Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Well, I'm glad that the Lord has directed you to join us for the Beacon Broadcast on this Tuesday, January 26th. And we continue examining 1 Timothy 3:15, this text about the church. And we have looked at the first title that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, gave to the church, and now we're ready to look at the second one. Here's what the text says. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, title number one, which is the church of the living God, title number two, the pillar and ground of the truth, which is a description more than a title. All right, the church of the living God, the ecclesia of the living God. The word ecclesia was used by the Greeks in that day to designate a meeting of the council or an assembly of the citizens. You find it used that way in the book of Acts in relationship to the city of Ephesus and to that riot that took place there, the Ephesian silversmiths. Let me see if I can put my finger on it. I'm turning now. I think that's in Acts 19. Yes, here it is. And about verse 40, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason for which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And there it is, assembly. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, that's a rather loose term for the people who had gathered together in the amphitheater, that great Roman amphitheater in the city of Ephesus, and they had come there to protest the presence of Paul and the progress of the gospel and to rally in favor of their patron god of the city of Ephesus, Diana of the Ephesians, and that was called an assembly of the citizens, an ecclesia. He dismissed the ecclesia. But it is used by Christ, and he was the first one to use it, by the way, in the book of Matthew, and it is used by Christ and the apostles and the early church to identify the people of God. The church of God is the ecclesia, the called out assembly. Most people generally think that the word church or ecclesia refers more to the church universal than local, but here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is identified clearly with the church local, and as I explained to you last week, if you'll take a concordance and examine all of the times in the New Testament where that word church or ecclesia is used, you will see that more than 90% of the time it is used of the local church. It can be helpful at times to separate in Scripture those statements about the church that apply to the church universal from those that apply to the church local, but we don't want to make the separation too great. What we really want to understand is that there is a link between those two concepts, not a great gulf. These two concepts are friends, not enemies. They blend together. They are not pulled apart. And I think it's clear that in Paul's mind, when you combine together all the various churches, plural, all the various churches local, what you end up with is the church universal. Now, we recognize in making that statement that the church universal is made up only of truly born-again believers. And churches local are almost always inevitably inhabited by some people who've never truly been born again. You have members of churches who have never been regenerated. They are no true Christians. They are members of the visible church, but they're not members of the invisible church. That is true. That's just inevitable, given the circumstances in which we live today. And it's apparent that God designed the church that way. He designed it in such a way so that it would have some tares among the wheat. But the problem is that in so many cases, churches are made up predominantly of tares, and that should never be. If churches are operating the way that they ought to, preaching sound doctrine, calling people to holiness of life, careful in the way they evangelize and the way they invite people into church membership, help people to understand what the new birth is and what it means to become a member of a church and what the responsibilities and requirements are. If that is done, surely there will be only a very small percentage of unregenerate church members, and the church will be made up predominantly of born-again believers who truly are members of both the church local and the church universal. But one thing is clear, and that is in the New Testament, there really wasn't any concept of people who were God's children, true born-again believers, who were not members of a church local. In other words, the New Testament doesn't seem to have any concept of people who are members of the church universal who are not members of a church local. The New Testament does, and I'm going to go back and repeat, but I'm doing this to help you understand the emphasis I'm making by way of contrast. The New Testament does indicate the possibility of people being members of the church local who are not members of the church universal because they haven't truly been born again. But the New Testament doesn't seem to give any encouragement to it happening the other way around. That's a modern-day phenomenon, but you don't find any evidence of that in the New Testament scriptures of independent believers, maverick believers, born-again believers, members of the church universal who are not members of the church local. You just don't find anything like that in the New Testament. It is assumed that if a person is a Christian, he is going to be an active, participating member of a local body of believers, even as he is an active, participating, living member of the body of Christ, the church universal. And so the church is called, number one, the house of God, the place where God dwells in a special way. And number two, the church of the living God. This is the church that belongs to God. This is the church that the living God has given life to. This is the church that he has brought into existence. This is the church that Christ purchased with his blood. And this church, though bigger than any one local church, nevertheless is the conglomeration of all the local churches, wherever they may be found. And Paul has one particular local church in mind, namely the church at Ephesus, when he writes these things. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now he gets to that last statement, or now we get to the last statement, which is also an astounding statement. There's so many things in this text that are really just mind-boggling. And here's another one, that the church could be, that it is, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground. Pillar has the idea of a support. You know what a pillar is. Something that supports a roof or something similar. Ground is the idea of a foundation. So you have the Church of the Living God, which is the foundation and the support of the truth. Now please note what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that the church is the truth or that the church is the source of the truth. The church does not manufacture the truth. The church does not determine what is the truth. But the church supports the truth. The church displays the truth. The church defends the truth. The church protects the truth. The church has been assigned the responsibility of defending and upholding and proclaiming, propagating, disseminating the truth, which of course is the Word of God. And any one particular church is only as good as the truth it believes and proclaims. If the church loses the truth, it ceases to become a house of God. That you might conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, if a church, any particular church, has stopped functioning as the pillar and ground of the truth, the support, the foundation, and the support of the truth, then what good is it? Why does it exist? Why is it still hanging around? What function does it have, biblically speaking? When the church ceases to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and this is, I'm quoting now Matthew Henry, he says, "We may and ought to forsake her, for our regard to truth should be greater than our regard to the church. We are no longer obligated to continue in the church than she continues to be the pillar and ground of the truth." End quote. I think I need to read that again, because I'm no doubt talking to some people who are in churches, and you know that your church has significantly departed from the truth and is no longer functioning as a pillar and ground of the truth. It is functioning more as a social organization in the community, but it's not functioning as a support for, a defender of, a proclaimer of, a disseminator of the truth of God's Word. It has lost that function long ago. Listen again to the words of Matthew Henry. Quote, "When the church ceases to be the pillar and ground of the truth, we may and ought to forsake her, for our regard to truth should be greater than our regard to the church. We are no longer obligated to continue in the church than she continues to be the pillar and ground of truth." End quote. And I think Matthew Henry is exactly right. Churches are here. Churches exist to uphold the truth of God's Word. That's why they are here. If they're not doing that, they have no reason to exist. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.